I recall a day back when I was in 10th grade in 1980, where the head of the high school math department, Mr. Pappas, told us in the computer lab one day that he was going to be investing in a new company that was going public later that month. And I remember going home and telling my dad about it, and my dad wasn't really interested. I'm not sure how much money Mr. Pappas invested, but at $22 per share, if he invested just $1,000 in this new Apple computer company and just left it alone, just put in $1,000, never adding to it along the way, today he would have $3 million. I can speculate how my family's life might have been different had my dad listened to Mr. Pappas' advice. And if Mr. Pappas is still with us today, I wonder if he stayed the course, if he kept that investment going while Apple went through its struggles in the early 90s. Today, if he did, he is certainly a millionaire. As human beings, one of our favorite pastimes is thinking about what might have been, if only I had. But there are things in life which we can never know. The book of Ecclesiastes is about this. We're at the feet of Kohelet, the ancient preacher, Solomon, who set himself out on a quest to find meaning in life, applying his God-given wisdom. And Ecclesiastes is his report to us, his findings, where he discovers to his own dismay that there are many mysteries in life. Mysteries about God, mysteries about life, mysteries about death that are beyond finding out, which we can and will never know. In light of our uncertainties, in light of the uncertainties of God's ways and the uncertainties of life, in light of the apparent fatalistic, almost cyclical nature of life, what goes around comes around. In light of the inevitability of adversity, in light of the brevity of life and the injustices on earth, in light of the fact that there are no certainties in our future, we're left here with a plethora of unanswered questions. At the same time, we also find out that when we apply human wisdom to life's issues, that wisdom is not without profit. That while wisdom might not be able to answer the deepest questions about God, life, death, and eternity, it is helpful to us as we apply wisdom to our day-to-day life. And beginning with the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes, which we kind of hit right at the end of chapter 6. We move from Act 1 into Act 2, around verse 10 of chapter 6. We've been sitting at the feet of Kohelet, this wise preacher, hearing about how to apply wisdom to our day-to-day life. How is it that we live with adversity? Chapter 6, for example. How do we live amidst paradox? Chapter 7. How do we live with all the injustice in the world? Chapter 8. How do we find contentment and joy in life? Chapter 9. How do we live wisely in a dangerous world? Chapter 10. And now we come to chapter 11, and in these first few verses, Kohelet is going to give us this last piece of advice for living a successful and right and good life under the sun. So in these first few verses of chapter 11, he's going to talk about living life under the sun concerning our giving, our sowing and our reaping, our utilizing that which God gives us, our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our resources, whether that be money or talents or gifts, any entrustment that God gives us, that he's calling us to use, how might we employ them rightly in our life under the sun? So let's read chapter 11. We're going to look at the first 8 verses today, beginning in verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7, or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. as you do not know the way of the Spirit, the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Now we're going to look at this section today in 3 points. You have an outline if you'd like to follow along. We'll consider the use of our resources, again, our money, gifts, talents, calling, entrustments, that which God gives us. In verses 1-3, we're going to be instructed in the bold use of our resources, the bold use of our resources. Then secondly, in verses 4-6, we're going to be challenged to use every opportunity, use our resources in every opportunity. And then in verses 7-8, we're going to see the potential benefit of using our resources to the fullest. Because this is a text that talks about sowing and reaping, the most natural application of this text is how we apply this to sowing the seeds of the gospel, to our preaching of the gospel. So we're going to find that to be the primary application. Here's a poem, I believe it's from the late 19th century poet John Whittier wrote, "Alas for maiden, alas for judge, for rich repiner and household drudge, God pity them both and pity us all who vainly the dreams of youth recall. For of all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." We're all tempted to speculate, imagine, worry, mull over things that might have been. Things that we will never know completely. Like a sportscaster who forecasts the results of a game, having no idea who will actually win that game until the game is played. In life, we cannot know the outcomes of many of the things that we live through until we live them out. We want so much to know the outcome. I don't know if you've ever been to a movie, gone to a movie with someone who's constantly talking, saying, "Oh, I wonder what's going to happen next. Oh, I can't believe they did that. Can you believe they're talking to the screen? I can't believe they did that. Oh, where is she going? What's she going to do? What's going to happen?" And you just want to say, just be quiet and watch the movie so that we can all find out what's going to happen. Well, in life, as in movies, as in sports, we cannot know the outcome of many things, no matter how desperately we wish we could. And this is why many religions and mysticism and the occult and horoscopes and astrology and even some practices within evangelical Christianity, this is why they rise up. They're the result of human curiosity, trying to know more than we can truly know. Qoheleth announced in chapter 9, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. So even the wisest of prognosticators cannot solve certain mysteries of life. The results come out different than what we expect. How do you live amidst that uncertainty? How do you live with mystery, not knowing the outcome? It can be discouraging, can it? I mean, not knowing that you put all of your effort into something, for example, a wholehearted effort, and knowing that whatever you're putting your effort into is subject to time and chance. That could be disheartening. It could even be discouraging. It could discourage us from utilizing our resources. After all, if we know that an investment of our time and energy and money has no guarantee of providing a good result, we might say at the beginning of that, why even go into it at all? Why waste the time? At times, speculation and worry about the unknown could paralyze us from living life. But instead of worrying and instead of despairing, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, Qoheleth, would instruct us that we ought to live our lives not rehearsing what we do not know, but rather remaining steadfast in that which we do know. And that really is the central proposition of this text. That we not rehearse what we do not know or what we're not meant to know, but rather remain steadfast in what you do know. We see this repeated four times in these verses, these words, you do not know. You do not know. You do not know. You do not know. You're living in light of mystery. And Qoheleth is calling his audience in the light of mystery to live boldly, to make the most of every opportunity, using our resources despite the uncertainty. In fact, we could say for the very reason that life is so uncertain, we ought to take many chances when we have God's work to do. And he begins in verse 1, and he starts by discussing economics. And he starts with an imperative. And when you see a lot of imperatives in a text, it tells us that this is going to give us instruction. And the first word is an imperative, cast. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, this might sound strange when we think about it. Cast your bread upon the water. You know, when I think of bread, I just can't think of a loaf of Italian bread. That's just what I think about. You know, and I think about taking that and throwing it into the ocean. It's going to become waterlogged and sink. That's what I think of when here. But what Qoheleth has in mind here is a hard disk, perhaps a thin, flat pita bread that would float on top of the water. It'd be carried out of sight by the current. And the preacher is saying something unusual here. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days you will find it again. You'll get it back. The tide, which you throw out, the tide will bring back. Now, we can't have in mind bread here specifically, because we don't literally cast bread on the water and expect to receive it back. But rather, he is giving us a picture of doing something risky. Doing something that might even seem illogical at the beginning, like casting bread into the water. Yes, that bread will be carried out by the tide. It would likely sink. You'd likely never see it again, but yet be bold, take the risk, cast the bread upon the water. Commentators are divided as to how to understand this verse. Some suggest that this is to do with sea trade. That sea trade was a risky business. Journeys were long and hazardous, and owners had no idea when they sent out their goods whether those goods would make it to their destination. So Qoheleth is instructing his students here, dare to take that risk. Send out the ships. He's basically saying nothing ventured, nothing gained. Be bold. But then he tempers that a bit in verse 2. Be bold, but don't be foolish. He says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster might happen on earth. In other words, we would say today, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Literally, don't put all your goods onto one ship, because disaster might come. There might be a shipwreck on that ship. And if that ship sinks, you're going to lose everything. So spread it out over 7 or even 8. And what is believed here, Qoheleth is advising, take risks, invest, use, send, don't withhold, but do it wisely. In economic terms, we would say today, diversify your portfolio. And some would apply this merely to economics. I remember this was a favorite verse of the prosperity preachers. I remember an old Kenneth Copeland song where he sang about casting your bread upon the water, and it was all about making money and making a fortune. But it's much more than that. We all take risks in life. Students, you're taking risks as you are considering college. You're taking a risk. You're taking a risk that your college education will ultimately lead to a job in your field. Writers take risks when they write a book. They're risking time and energy that might result in something that's not published. We take risks when we travel. We take risks when we go to a new place we've never been before. We take risks when we buy houses. We take risks when we apply our money or trade to some particular venture. But daring to take risks is not merely about money and trade and economics. And while there is wisdom here in this verse that we may apply to investment, I don't believe, again, that is the primary application that the Holy Spirit would have us make. Because we also take risks in working the works of God. Anytime we try to do something new that we have not done before in ministry, planting a church is taking a risk. Opening up your mouth to preach the gospel is taking a risk. For some of us, handing out a tract is taking a risk. We take risks. We take risks when we give money to a ministry. How do we know that that money is going to be used appropriately? There's a risk involved in that. If you give your money to a homeless person, for example, on the street, you're risking that that person is not going to use that money and go to the liquor store. And I mention risks in giving because that's another way that this text has been understood throughout the ages. Commentators understood these two verses as referring to giving, giving alms to the poor. This is how Martin Luther understood the text. And this is how the rabbis, this is the prevailing view of the Talmudic rabbis who commented on Ecclesiastes chapter 11. The Talmud portion, Ecclesiastes Rabbah, presents several stories that illustrate how acts of charity and giving are eventually returned in a positive way to the person who initiated them. There's one story in the Talmud about Bar Kappara, and he was on the seashore of Caesarea, and he noticed a man swimming toward the shore, and Bar Kappara helped him. And he took him home, and he clothed him, and fed him, and he offered him money. And some years later, the Jews in Caesarea found themselves in a predicament. And the local authorities were against the Jews, and they decided to send someone to petition the governor. So they send Ben Kappara to speak on their behalf. When Ben Kappara arrives at the governor's palace, he's astonished to find out. He recognized the governor as the man who he helped save on the shores of Caesarea. The man recognizes him and says, "What can I do for you, my friend?" The governor greeted him warmly. He recognized him. And Ben Kappara then earnestly begged the governor to use his authority to help the Jews. And the governor listened carefully to Kappara and then said, "I will gladly do this favor for you, my friend, because when I was in such a desperate position, you helped me to the maximum of your ability without asking or expecting any reward. Because of your unselfishness and kindness to me, I shall now help your suffering brethren at your request. Ben Kappara joyfully went back to his fellow Jews, and they acknowledged together how true was the saying of King Solomon, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you shall find it after many days." The point is, at the time that you're doing a good deed, at the time that you're giving, you may not immediately see the result, but do it anyway, and don't look back. Don't worry about the return on your investment. Jesus said it this way, "Give, not letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing." If you think about it from a merely secular perspective, how absurd that is, it is absurd to cast bread into the ocean. You will never see it again. That's our secular idea. Giving money to the poor, for example, is like throwing it down the drain. When you give, you have no idea what they will do with that money, but Qohelet assures you, he says, don't worry about that, you'll get it back in a while. There will be fruit in your giving, so be free to give in faith without worry. And he says, and do it now and do it often, verse 2. Not just one, but many. He says, in fact, 7 or 8 portions. Give, that word is there. In 7 or 8 portions. That's why I think this is probably the primary application of this text. The primary way to understand this text is in our generosity, in our giving. Be generous in your giving. Don't worry if it's a safe investment or not. You will see it again. And further, he concludes in verse 2, he says, you don't know what disaster may happen on earth, right? So give now, he's saying, before disaster strikes and wipes out your income and you can't give anymore. This is the image of liberality that we see throughout the Word of God. It's consistent with all of Scripture. Proverbs 22:9 says, he who is generous will be blessed because he gives food to the poor. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay for his deed. In the Torah, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 10, it says, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all of your work and all that you undertake. And then in the New Testament, Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says, give and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It'll be put in your lap. He says, for with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Cast your bread upon the water and you will find it. And further, Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 14 about the object of our giving. He talks about a banquet. And he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, he says, because they cannot repay you. In other words, they can't repay you, but God can and will. And how different this is than the world's philosophy, right? The world lives by hoard and you shall have. Save for a rainy day. Rather than give to those who can't repay, give to those who can. Look out for number one. These are all the world's philosophies. So whether we apply this text to service and ministry, investing our talents in the kingdom of God, or giving to the poor, in all of these things, we can do them in faith. We can give in faith. We can expend our energy in ministry in faith. Because we know that God will return to us. And this is amidst all of the uncertainties of life. This is a certainty. Now, doesn't mean, like the prosperity people say, you know, sow 10 and you'll get 1,000. Not at all, by no means. But it is a guarantee from God. It's a rule of life. Amidst all of the mysteries, there are principles of sowing and reaping that apply in the kingdom of God. And they always apply. In fact, in verse 3, Koheleth goes on, here are some rules of nature. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Now, you may not know in life when the tree is going to fall. You may not know in life when disaster is going to strike, when the rain clouds will come. The race may not always go to the swift and the battle always to the strong. There's going to be adversity. There's going to be injustice. There are going to be all these things that we don't know about. But there are certain rules and laws that God has set into place. Rain clouds will always eventually empty themselves. Trees that fall in the woods do not get back up. They stay where they fall. Barring, of course, a miracle. These are the natural rules and laws of life. So there's obvious rules of nature. And just as obvious as these rules of nature are the rules of our giving and reaping and sowing. Give, and it shall be given to you. It's a universal truth. You reap what you sow. That is a law that will always be in effect under the sun on earth. If you do not sow, you cannot expect to reap. If you do not sow, it would be presumptuous of me, if I were a farmer, to not go out in the springtime to sow and expect that God is going to give me a harvest. You cannot expect to reap where you have not labored. And what he's saying here is go out, sow, reap. In the New Testament terms, be fishers of men. Serve God. Give to those who are in need. Take a risk. Use your gift, invest your time, use your energy, and do so expecting the laws of sowing and reaping to apply. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Jesus teaches the very same thing in the parable of the talents. And again, I realize how misapplied these things are by much of the prosperity gospel, but we have to understand there are truths within even what they teach. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. It says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents. Notice it's the property of the owner, okay? And he's giving them, he's entrusting them. To one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went his way. Verse 16. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who received 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, let's look at that third man. We might stop and say, well, he's prudent, isn't he? He's taking that which the master gave him and made sure that he was not going to lose it. He's going to be safe with this. Seems prudent to put it in the ground, doesn't it? Well, most of you know the outcome of this. The master comes home, and he rewards the first 2 servants, and he praises the first 2 servants, but he calls the 3rd servant wicked, lazy, and worthless. Which one are you of these three? It's not about whether God gave you 5, 2, or 1. It's about what you do with what God has given you. What would God say about you and the gifts that He has given you specifically? Whether those gifts be talents, abilities, whether they be other resources, whatever He has entrusted you with, whether they be many or whether they be few is not the issue. It's not the volume of gift. It's not the type of gift that's important. It's how have you used them? Have you dared to step out and use them in faith? The application of this is so practical to our lives as Christians that we've all been given gifts of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is given a gift. If you are here today and you're born again, the Holy Spirit has gifted you. How have you utilized those gifts? Have you hidden them? Have you buried them? Have you hoarded them? Hoarded them? Say, this is mine. I can't share it. I would say that some of us have given gifts that we are not using. All of us, in some way, not using them to the extent that we can. We've been given much. Are you keeping it to yourself? Are you hoarding it? Are you not giving it back to the body of Christ? Some of you, He's given homes that you could readily open for the fellowship of His people. He's given you gifts of ministry that you can bless His people with. And for one reason or another, you might be hesitant to. Why? Is it fear of failure? Is it fear of the unknown? Are you doubting? Thinking, oh, I can't do that. I hear Sam make these announcements week after week, but that one doesn't apply to me. I can't. I'm not even going to make my mind think about that ministry. God has not gifted me in that area. I'll tell you that every person I know who has stepped out in faith to do something for God has found the strength and the ability, the giftedness to their own surprise. I'll tell you, there's one gift that we've all been entrusted with, and that is the gospel, have we not? You have been entrusted with a message, a life-giving and life-saving message, and you've been called to share that message with a lost world. Yet, I cannot tell you the number of professing Christians who keep that gift of the gospel message to themselves, thinking somehow, I don't have that gift. I would ask you, I would challenge you, are you burying the gospel? Instead, cast it on the water in portions of 7 or 8. Multiply your efforts. Seize every opportunity you have to tell others about Christ. Anita was just telling me in the car at the wedding yesterday, she says, I'm not letting this wedding go by without getting up and talking to some unbelievers at this wedding. Praise God. Some of you think, I can never go up and talk to someone about Christ. I can't go out in the streets and preach the gospel. I can't never open up my mouth and talk about Christ. No, realize you have a gift. You have a gift. God gave you a mouth. God gave you hands. Don't be like this third man and make excuses and bury it. This is a call here to diversify your gospel expenditures. Some would think in their minds, well, I can never go on a mission trip. I maybe I'll support missions, and that's doing my part. And you know what? Yeah, God does call some to give and some to go. But I would say, don't typecast yourself. Don't say, that's not for me. The man with 5 talents stepped out in faith. He invested those talents, and he made 5 more. And when you say, I could never blank, think again. How do you know you can never? How do you know? Are you limiting God's work in you? How do you know? How do you really know how God has gifted you unless you go out and you give it a try? Don't typecast yourself as a Christian. Diversify your efforts. Jesus said to His disciples, I want you to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Where do you draw the line and say, all right, Judea, okay. Samaria, maybe, but the ends of the earth? Where do you draw your line? And I'm not saying everyone is called to go to the ends of the earth. But can any of us say, really, that we can completely discount it? Ought we not be including this in our mind, be mission-minded people, that when God would say go, we would be ready to go? We're blessed here at our church to have a wide variety of evangelistic ministries. Don't presume that one or another is not for you. I would challenge you when you hear the announcements to say, Lord, are you calling me to go? Go out, give one a try. Next Saturday, we're hitting the streets of Passaic. We're going to share the gospel. Last month was a tremendous blessing. So many people open, willing to talk, so receptive to hear the gospel. Be a part of that. See it with your own eyes. It's exciting. Join us. Join a team of ministers at one of the nursing homes so that you see it. You see what God is doing with your own eyes. Those who are already doing one, try the other. Diversify your efforts. How do you know that God would not use you in one or the other? Don't think, oh, mercy ministry is not for me, or street evangelism is not for me. How do you know unless you go? You can't know. Go and see whether God would not bless your efforts. Go, cast your bread upon the waters and see whether or not God would meet you and equip you and enable you. Send it out in 7 or 8 different venues. Don't think, oh, this is my ministry. This is all I do. I'm an administrator and that's it. No. Venture out in different ways. Trust God to equip you beyond what is natural. You know, I don't like talking about myself in the pulpit, but I have found this verse to be true in my life. I know that my nature is a shy person. I would be the last person that anyone ever would imagine growing up that would become a preacher. I'm comfortable administrating. I like organizing things. If I can do that, if I can use that one gift the rest of my life, I would be very comfortable doing that, never stepping into a pulpit again. And I don't know why God one day gave me the faith to step into a pulpit and preach. I never expected it. I remember the day when they asked me, remember I called, we weren't married yet, I called Anita, how nervous I was, and somehow God gave me the faith and the ability to do it, and here I am. You know, whether it's opening my mouth in a pulpit or on the streets, I'm not naturally endowed to do this. I have no great oratory skills, and I'm not saying this to boast, I'm saying it to encourage you. Ecclesiastes 11:1 is true. Cast your bread upon the water. Take the risk where you're uncomfortable and see it come back to you. And God is no respecter of persons. What he's done for one, he'll do for all. Step out in faith, take a risk, diversify your efforts, use all of the gifts at your disposal and use them boldly. Because brethren, there's a day when those opportunities may just fly away, be lost. So do it now, do it often. Like I said, as you seek to apply this message, ask the Holy Spirit how he wants you to apply this. When you hear your church announcements, don't tune them out. You hear an opportunity to join a ministry, preach the word, minister to the needy, become a member of the church, to give, to open up your home, whatever it might be. Do whatever might be needed. Don't hesitate. Don't assume that's not for me. I can ignore it. You just may be surprised how God would use you in the context of his body. And don't allow the conditions of your life, your perceived inabilities, to keep you from sowing. And don't expect to reap what you have not sown. Because storms do come, and winds blow, and trees fall, and all of these things happen in life of which we have no control. But instead of letting the unknown paralyze you, rather, instead, give yourself, throw yourself into the effort, into the opportunities that God has set before you. So verses 3 admonish us to be bold, to step out in faith. Well, verses 4 to 6 admonish us further to take every opportunity to do so. Look at verses 4 and 5, Ecclesiastes 11. Verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes in the bones of the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. The picture here is of a farmer. And he's looking at the conditions, and he sees it's windy outside. He says, it's windy, I can't sow my seeds. Or he sees it's rainy, he says, it's rainy, I can't go and reap. He's like the third man in the parable of the talents. There's an apparent prudence here. It's windy outside. I better not sow. Problem is, the next day is windy, and the day after that, and suddenly the season of sowing passes. He looks out, he fears the conditions, and those conditions paralyze him. He knows that God is sovereign, and he says, God is sovereign. God has everything in his control, but instead of that sovereignty motivating him to sow and reap in the field, he actually uses the sovereignty of God as an excuse. See that in verse 5? You don't know the way the spirit comes in the bones of a woman with child. It's happening in an invisible realm, in an invisible womb. That's the picture here. It's happening in an invisible realm. You don't know the work that God is doing. What's he doing? Like the third man, parent prudence. Look what's going out on side. I can't sow. I can't reap now. Let me use God's sovereignty as an excuse not to act. This is what the hyper-Calvinists do, by the way. They don't believe in preaching repentance and faith. They look at the conditions. Man's heart is desperately wicked. They look at the conditions and they make their assessment, a logical assessment. Man is desperately wicked, totally depraved, completely unable to believe on his own. So they arrive at the only prudent and logical conclusion. Why preach the gospel if man is completely wicked? Why call men to repentance if he has no natural ability to respond on his own? Why waste my effort in preaching the gospel? God's going to save his elect. But they fail to understand the power of God unto salvation is the gospel, and faith comes by hearing the gospel preached. So it is the preaching of the gospel. It's not man's invention. This is the way that God has chosen to save souls. How can they believe, right? Unless they have heard, how can they hear without a preacher? Yes, God can save who he wills, but he sends preachers to preach the gospel. And yes, man is utterly unable. And yes, much, perhaps most of our preaching, when we preach, is going to fall on deaf ears and hearts of stone. And yes, only the elect will come to God. Those whom God draws will come. We know all these things to be true. We don't see the invisible operation of God. God works in a mysterious way. All of this is true. But then our wicked hearts take all of that truth and say, human inability, God's sovereignty, doesn't make sense to preach, does it? We derive the unbiblical conclusion that the preaching of the gospel is not necessary, that calling people to repentance and faith is not necessary. But look at what Koheleth commands. In light of the rainstorms, in light of the conditions, in light of the falling trees and rain and blowing winds, in light of the fact that God moves in a mysterious way and no one knows, look at what he says in verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Brethren, in light of whatever circumstances you're in, sow your seed in the morning and in the evening. And this goes along with verse 2. Diversify, multiply your efforts. But I don't know what the outcome's going to be. You're right, you don't know what the outcome's going to be. But don't let that paralyze you. Let that be the impetus that gets you to double up your efforts. Our attitude ought to be, I don't know whether my sowing in the morning will produce a crop, so let me also go out in the evening and sow. That's the attitude. You see, not knowing the outcome ought not paralyze us, but on the other hand, opposite, it should instead make us more ambitious to try every avenue possible to achieve that desired result. And this is so clear in our witnessing. I know, for example, that the great majority of people who hear the gospel preached will not come to Christ. I know the vast majority of tracts that I hand out will not even be read. In fact, probably 99.9% of my effort in evangelism will not result in a single soul being saved. Should that daunt me from sowing? No, because I don't focus on the 99.9%. I focus on the 0.1% who will come, who God is drawing. And if I hand out 1,000 tracts and one comes, let me hand out 10,000 so that 10 may come. See? Multiply my efforts. Imagine if I said, preaching to souls in the church is what I'm called to do. After all, people are saved in the church, right? I mean, we know that. People are saved in the church, and I have a calling to preach the gospel, and my work of an evangelist is going to be done behind the pulpit. I'm sowing in the morning. No one could argue. I'm preaching the word. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm sowing in the morning. That's enough. Then I look outside at the conditions. I see hostility on the street. I see the winds of adversity outside. I see persecution. And I say, God has called me to preach in the church. I'm like that farmer who sees the wind and doesn't plant, or sees the rain and doesn't reap. Koheleth says, no, go, plant anyway. Do it both, in the morning and the evening, because you don't know which venture God is going to bless. Yes, he saves through preaching in the church, but he also saves outside the church as well. So brethren, go and fulfill your calling, what God is calling you, and don't bury those gospel seeds. I'm not suggesting here by any means that the work of the ministry is our work. We can only look to God to establish the work of our hands. But the fact is, the law is, if you don't sow, don't expect crops. A farmer who does not sow seed cannot expect for God to provide him. And if you do not preach the gospel, do not expect to see souls saved. It's that simple. How can we as a church come together and pray for revival? Desire revival. Desire to see our church full. Desire to see the church of Christ become relevant again in the culture, in a society that no longer wants anything to do with God or Christianity. How can we expect to see our churches full again unless we do this, unless we sow the seeds of the gospel? And to you who would use the sovereignty of God as an excuse to not preach, look again at that verse. Verse 5. Go back to verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones of the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. See, okay, yes, God works in a mysterious way. We don't know how he works. We don't understand it all. So what's your response to that? Huddle up and say God will save who he wants to save without me? No. It's for the very reason that God is sovereign, verse 5. He says in verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, in the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper. See, because you do not know. For, because you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. God is going to prosper his word. We heard it in Isaiah 55 this morning. God's word will not return void. He sovereignly chooses to use his word as the instrument through which he adds to his kingdom. You do not know when it will work. You know that it does work, though. You don't know when it will work unto salvation, but it does work because it is the power of God unto salvation. And knowing that God uses his word to save is enough of a motivation for us to go out and preach it in season and out of season. To do it when we have opportunity. To sow liberally. The parable of the sower, Matthew 13. The sower sows seeds. Think of it as the four soils, right? But picture him. He's going out and he's throwing all the seed. He doesn't even care. It's going on the path. It's falling on stony ground. It's going to be eaten by birds. But he risked it anyway. He knew that some of the seed was going to go on shallow soil and some of that seed was going to go among thorns. But that didn't stop him. He risked it anyway. Why? Because he knew the Lord of the harvest was going to allow some of that seed to prosper, to fall on fertile ground that would grow. So the sovereignty of God is not a dagger in evangelism. It was said years ago by some leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention at the time when there was a thinking of new leadership coming in. Anti-Calvinists used to say the sovereignty of God is a dagger in evangelism. Not at all. The sovereignty of God is the very wind that drives our evangelistic zeal. Brethren, as we learn of God's sovereignty, it revolutionizes our personal evangelism. It means I don't need to be clever. I don't need to come up with my own twist on this gospel message to make it fit. Even if I say nothing to a person but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, that may be the seed. That might be the seed that falls on a fertile heart that might grow and bear fruit unto salvation. How do you know? But you don't know for sure, Pastor. You don't know. True, I don't know. But I know that it still works. The Word of God works. And if I do it enough, it will work. But you know, you haven't seen a soul saved out in the street preaching the gospel. It doesn't matter. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And if I do it enough, it will work. Take a risk. Because while you do not know the outcome, God does. And he's not going to make you subject to blind faith. We ought to be like Miriam who put baby Moses in the basket, not knowing whether prosperity or ruin would befall him. She put him in and floated him down the river. And instead of rehearsing the risk of the ruin in her head of what might come to her baby, she attended to that immediate need at that moment. She took a risk. She risked her baby, and it changed history. How could she do it? because she trusted in a sovereign God. That sovereign God was going to perfectly orchestrate the outcome. So brothers and sisters, step out in faith. Step out in faith, knowing that you have a God who does work in mysterious ways. Now, perhaps some of you might say, you might object to this message and say, this is a human work message. You're preaching to us human responsibility. Too much human responsibility here. I agree. It does. In our lives under the sun, we have been given a task. In our lives under the sun, we have been given work to do. We are responsible for the work of the kingdom. Yes, God could save whom he wills, but he entrusts it to his people. We were always, from the very beginning, created to till and keep a garden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God, this is before the fall, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. To work. Don't be afraid of that word, work. Man created man, God created man to till a garden, to labor in it, to sow and to reap. Man was given that responsibility as part of God's good creation. It was in the eternal plan of humanity for man to till the garden, to sow and to reap. It's sin that spoiled that. It's sin that took God's good creation. God cursed the ground with thorns and thistles, and the good work became hard work and uncertain work. See, before, tilling the garden meant plants would come up. Every seed sowed would mean a plant. There were no dead seeds. Every seed that went into the ground would come up. But suddenly now, as a result of the fall, seeds are sown that may not produce vegetation. And God promises a restoration, a new heavens and a new earth. He says, you shall plant vineyards and they shall eat their fruits. There's no uncertainties in the life to come. But in this life, there are. Now, we live in an age of mystery. Uncertainty. And God tells the old preacher Coelette to tell his students, sow in the morning and in the evening because you don't know which is going to prosper. When Jesus came to earth, born of a virgin, lived the perfect life and died the death that we deserve as a penalty for sin in the place of sinners, in so doing, he restored the original intention of our work. And Jesus said to work, he said in John chapter 9, verse 4, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. What is that work? It's the work of the kingdom, the sowing and reaping of the gospel. He says, you must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one could work. Jesus is saying here, make the most of the days of light, for night is coming. Work while it is day. He said, at another place, he said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light. Well, Coelette concludes here in verses 7 and 8 the same way. He says, light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in all of them. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many and all that comes is vanity. See, there's a day of darkness coming. So enjoy the light today. You have opportunity today. When the unknown or uncertain future taunts your mind, I don't know what's coming. Don't let that paralyze you. Look up. Look at the sun. Give thanks for its light. You know, this week I looked at the sun, and it's one of the most obvious truths, but it's like it never hit me before. That's the same exact sun that God made on creation. That was the same sun that was shining down on Eden that we get to see. Obvious truth, but amazing, isn't it? God gave you gifts. Take pleasure in those gifts under the sun and use them for his greater glory, because we still have a remnant of light left. It's true, the shadows of night are closing fast. Our culture is more and more turning away from God, relying on self. We still have, though, a short season of light. We still have a season where we could freely proclaim the gospel, where we can still sow and reap. And true, the high noon of the gospel age may be long gone, the daylight far spent, but night has not yet fully arrived, brethren. And that's why we need to go out. For who is to say that God will not be pleased to grant us a harvest before the great and terrible day of the Lord? Can any of us say here, no, he cannot do that? Can any of us say he will not do that? Can any of us say that you know the future so well of God and his church that he will not be pleased to send a revival? Can any of you say that the day of salvation is over and it's time to pack it in as a church? Four times the preacher says, you do not know, you do not know, you do not know, you do not know. And we live in a world, in an uncertain world. In fact, the only thing that we could say that is certain is that we do not know. And it's for that reason that you do not know that he admonishes you to take every opportunity to work boldly for the kingdom that is to come. So let us rejoice that we still have a season of light left, brethren. Let us rejoice in sowing and reaping, in giving, in ministry. Let us give in abundance. Let us serve wholeheartedly. Let us use every gift that is given to us to advance his kingdom on earth. Let us use every resource to proclaim his worth and announce his glory among the nations. And maybe, just maybe, the Spirit just might blow where he wills and when he wills. He might just blow by here one more time and grant us a harvest of unusual blessing. Let no one say he cannot, for nothing is impossible with God. He who is mighty has done a great thing, and he will continue to work in mysterious ways to glorify his name. Amen.